Our sermon text this evening is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. In this passage, the author of Hebrews is comparing the sacrifice of Jesus to the Old Testament sacrificial system. But I hope it'll be clear in our study of Heidelberg Lord's Day 80 this evening how it connects to our disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church. So Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Hear now God's word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord. "I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity and the sufficiency of your most holy word, Lord, in all that is necessary for the life and godliness of your people. We ask that we would handle your word this evening with thoughtfulness and with care, for your word is a sharp two-edged sword. And Lord, by it we are charged to destroy arguments, we are charged to destroy every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of you, and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Help us to do this by the illumination of your Spirit this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this evening, our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism is, again, from Lord's Day 30. This time, we're backing up. Last week, we did questions 81 and 82. Tonight, we'll be reading question 80 and focusing on that. So I will read, if you would, read the answer responsively after I read the question. Heidelberg Catechism, question 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Well, this evening, as we consider this very heated question of all the questions of the Heidelberg Catechism, this is perhaps one of the most direct and one of the most argumentative or polemical of questions. We have to remember that just like any theological document, there is always a historical context in which we want to read these documents, and much of the time that background is in, or that theological issues and what's going on is in the background. Here it kind of bubbles up to the surface. It's a little more explicit tonight. And so we want to very seriously consider how we differ in our theology of the Lord's Supper with the Roman Catholic Church. But my goal tonight is not just to be polemical. It's not just to be argumentative and to say how the Roman Catholics are wrong. But hopefully, and I think the purpose of this being in, or I believe that the purpose of this being in the Heidelberg Catechism is to give us as Reformed Christians a positive theology of why we don't believe what the Roman Catholics believe, but in order to encourage us and to see that there is a wonderful biblical theology that we have been given of the Lord's Supper. And one other thing to consider this evening is that our doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and in particular the Reformed articulation of that, wasn't developed in a vacuum. Of course, it is scriptural, so we draw our principles and we draw what we believe out of Scripture. But on top of that, what we believe about and what we confess about the Lord's Supper must first cohere with just reality in general, must cohere with the way things are. But it also, and that's what we're going to kind of think about tonight, is it must cohere with other areas of our theology, that our theology is all interwoven. That, again, it's not something we do in a vacuum, but tonight we'll see, and this kind of is the flow of the three headings, that our theology of the Supper touches on three other areas of theology. In particular, soteriology, so that is the doctrine of our salvation. So that's kind of point one, once for all. Secondly, our doctrine of Christology, that is the study of Christ. And thirdly, our eschatology, so the study of end things. We'll see how the Lord's Supper touches on all of these through this question-answer 80. So first, this evening, once for all, the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper cannot be separated from the Reformed and biblical understanding of justification. So again, our theology is not done in a vacuum, that our doctrine of the Supper, and in particular the way that our doctrine of the Lord's Supper was developed in the Reformation, is very closely tied to our doctrine of justification. Martin Luther, at the beginning of the Reformation, is famously believed to have said that the doctrine of justification by faith is that by which the church stands or falls. That is to say that the doctrine of justification by faith, if that is to be dismissed, if that is to be refuted, then the church itself will collapse. And that is certainly a lofty claim. I think that it is an important, that the doctrine of justification by faith is very important, and it is fundamental to our belief as Christians. And the reason why it is fundamental is because it is a clear teaching of Scripture. Justification by faith is something it's not something we came up with in the Reformation, but it is something that we draw from Scripture. It is very central, in particular, to the teachings of Paul throughout his letters, in particular this contrast between justification by faith and justification by works. These two opposing systems of belief, that we can be justified by our own merit, our own works, or we can be justified by faith in Christ's righteousness. And so as the Reformation was beginning, we as Reformed Christians, we wanted to retrieve this doctrine that we were seeing in Scripture, that we were drawing from texts like Paul's arguments in Romans and elsewhere. We wanted to restore, we wanted to retrieve these doctrines. And so point A this evening, as the Reformed were retrieving the doctrine of justification, what we see is that for the Reformed, point A, for the Reformed, justification is a once-for-all legal declaration. Whereas for Roman Catholics, justification is a lifelong and afterlife process. So again, one of the central issues of the Reformation was this question of justification. And that question is this: how are we as sinners justified before God? How are we? How do we have right standing before a holy God? So just a brief distinction between the two views of justification. The Reformed view of justification says that we as Christians, the way we are made righteous is that we are legally declared righteous. That our righteousness in the eyes of God is something that is outside of ourselves. That it is a legal declaration, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. There's many places we could point to in Scripture that argue or that point this out. One clearer passage is Paul, as he's building his argument for how we are justified by faith. He speaks of Abraham as the example of one who is justified by faith, that Abraham believed in God, that he had faith in God, and therefore he was counted as righteous, that God reckoned to him that faith, that belief in salvation, that belief in God as righteousness, that God declared, he counted him as righteous. Roman Catholics, on the other hand, would differ significantly with this articulation of justification. And if you want, I won't read all of it, but I put some quotes from the Council of Trent on the back of your handout, and this is primarily where I'm drawing this view. So it is, if you will, from the horse's mouth. So from the Council of Trent, this is the sixth session, specifically speaking, and this was about 10 years before the Heidelberg Catechism, but specifically speaking on the doctrine of justification. And I'll point out just a couple things here in Canon 9, Roman numeral 9. You'll note those words, cooperate. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious are justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the attaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not necessary in any way that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. I wasn't going to read it, but I read the whole thing. But those two main phrases that I underline, cooperate, and then the idea of the movement of his own will. So that's one aspect of the Roman Catholic view of justification, that they would say it is not by grace through faith alone, but they would articulate it as grace, that we are saved by grace, and then a subsequent cooperation with grace. That, again, as they say, it is not by faith alone that the impious are justified, but by faith and cooperation from our own will, that we are, after we are justified or initially justified, we then cooperate with God's grace. Secondly, Canon 11, Roman numeral 11, note those words, the charity which is poured forth into their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent with them. So that is another very important distinction between our view and the Roman Catholic view of justification, that for the Roman Catholic articulation of justification, that righteousness is not outside of ourselves, it is not something that is declared on our behalf, that we are imputed with Christ's righteousness, but that we are infused with an inherent righteousness, that we are not righteous unless we are actually in our very persons righteous. You can think of it, and often the Roman Catholic view is thought about in terms of medicine, that we, through various means, that we receive this medicine that makes us more and more righteous, that God's grace is a sort of medicine for us. And one of the ways that we cooperate with grace, one of the ways that we are infused with righteousness, is through our good works, our acts of charity, charity and like giving to the poor, but love from our hearts, and also through our participation in the sacraments, of which you'll recall there are seven. So in our participation of the sacraments, we actually are infused more and more with righteousness. So one way to think about it, one way that it's been said, is that for the Roman Catholics, you are not justified, declared righteous completely, but you are only as justified as you are sanctified, that you're righteousness or your justification is a progressive justification. Again, it's this distinction between legal versus an infused righteousness. And you can see how this will link to the sacraments. If the sacraments are part of the process that justifies you, then and justification is not a one-time act, then when the Reformers shifted their views or got back to Scripture on their views of justification, they also had to shift their views on the Lord's Supper. So that brings us to point B, Scripture presents the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a sacrificial meal, not as a perpetual reoffering of the a reoffering of the sacrifice of Christ. So one way to get at this question of how we differ with the Roman Catholics on the supper is to ask the question: is the Lord's Supper a meal or is it a sacrifice? And this, even in the language, we call it the Lord's Supper, so obviously you know where the Reformed land on this, but even the language that we use, we would refer to it as the Lord's Supper, we go to the table of the Lord, whereas the Roman Catholics would refer to it as the altar. They would go to the altar to perform the Lord's, or to perform the Mass, rather. The Roman Catholics would say that in the Lord's Supper, in the Mass, that we are actually offering a perpetual sacrifice on behalf of sins. They would, granted, say that it is an unbloody sacrifice, that Christ was only sacrificed once on the cross, so Christ himself isn't being re-sacrificed again and again, but they would say that Christ, every time the Mass is performed, which would be daily, that Christ is re-offered, that the one-time sacrifice of Christ is re-offered every day for the remission of sins. Obviously, the Reformed would disagree, and the emphasis we see not only in the Reformed, but in the New Testament, as we ask this question, what are we doing? Are we performing a sacrifice, or are we partaking of a meal? The clear New Testament emphasis on what happens at the supper is that it is a meal. I put in there this quote from 1 Corinthians as Paul is he speaks of the Lord's Supper, and he says, "For Christ our," he'll go on to speak of the supper, but he foreshadows in chapter 5 to say, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival." So we see even from Paul's own words here, he says Christ has been sacrificed, that he is our true Passover lamb. But what does he call the supper? He says, "Let us therefore keep the festival," or keep the feast. It's interesting because Paul connects the Passover sacrifice, that there was a sacrifice which occurred. But what happens now in the Lord's Supper is that we get to participate. We get to benefit from that sacrifice. We get to keep the feast of the Lord's Supper. I mean, even the institution of the Lord's Supper itself points to a meal. It was done in the context of the Passover meal. Christ himself instituted a meal, not a sacrifice. And even more to think about the differences, we can ask who is doing the action? Who is performing the action of the Mass or of the Supper? And the Catechism answer gets at this when it talks about Jesus, his once and for all sacrifice, and it compares that to the priests offering, every day the sacrifice of the Mass. We see that in the Mass that it is not Christ himself doing something, but it is the priests on behalf of the people who are offering up to God a sacrifice. So not Christ himself, but by the hands of the priests. And that's why I mentioned earlier the argument from the book of Hebrews here is so helpful. I just quoted that final concluding statement from the book of Hebrews in verse 18. "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." What the author of the Hebrews is arguing there is that the sacrificial system has ended. Not just ended, but it has been fulfilled in Christ. And because of that once and for all complete fulfillment by Christ's one sacrifice, we now reap the benefits. Over and over again, we reap the benefits of that one-time sacrifice. So we see even the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism references this passage, we see that the danger that these Jewish Christians were facing in going back to their sacrificial system is the very same danger that the Roman Catholic Mass presents. That in going back or in thinking of the Mass as a sacrifice, that they are, just like the Jewish Christians were tempted to do, they were adding something to our once and for all salvation. They are saying inherently that there is something deficient or something insufficient about Christ's sacrifice. Calvin in his Institutes in book 4, it's a very helpful section as he talks about the differences of the Mass and the Lord's Supper, but he concludes basically by saying that in the Mass that the Lord's Supper is not just perverted, it's not just confused, but it is actually nullified. All the benefits of the Lord's Supper are nullified in the participation of the Mass. We could say either Christ justifies us completely, which we declare as Reformed, that Christ justifies, or we declare that the Mass progressively, on top of what Christ has done, that this re-offering of Christ is what progressively justifies us. And so finally, C, the Lord's Supper and the Mass both make claims about our salvation. The Lord's Supper declares to us the finished work of Christ and our union to him, but the Mass is a denial of it. So those quotes are from Heidelberg Answer 80. So we've talked about this a bit before, but the Lord's Supper is certainly more than a remembrance. It is more than a memorial of what Christ has done. We want to emphasize that it's not just us looking back and having pious thoughts, but we also want to stress that our present enjoyment of the supper, that the benefits which accrue to us because of partaking of the supper is based on, only on, what Christ has already done. To say it one way, that our communion, not only just our general communion with Christ, our fellowship with Christ and with one another, but our coming to the Lord's table, our communion with Christ, is based upon our union with Christ. Because we have been united to Christ, we have been justified by his work on our behalf, we now participate once and for all in his or in communion with him. And the importance or the point here is that we cannot be, you and I cannot be more or less united to Christ. We can't be more justified than we already are. We talked about assurance. We've talked about it a few times over the last few weeks. But truly, the Roman Catholic doctrine, as it causes us to come, always to come back, to seek to be more and more justified, the Roman Catholic view of the Mass does take away any assurance that we can have in which we are promised in the Supper. The Lord's Supper is something that is given to us by Christ himself. Christ feeds us because we are his justified, forgiven people. And the Reformed view wants to preserve the Lord's Supper as it was given, as you know, what it was intended to be, which is a means of grace. It is a means of grace. It's not something that we do. It's not something that a priest does on our behalf. It's not some way that we become more justified, but it is given to us as a means of grace, whereas the Mass does turn the Supper ultimately into a work. So that is briefly how our view of the Lord's Supper touches on our view of justification and soteriology. Now we want to consider how it touches on Christ himself and the way we view him and the way we, or what we know about him to be true from Scripture. So number two, his true body. Our doctrine of the Lord's Supper informs and is informed by our doctrine of Christ. Now at the start here, I do want to say that our Christology and the Roman Catholic Christology is confessionally the same, that we would both hold the same things to be true about Christ. And this would just simply, if we get to the core of it, this is what is articulated in the Chalcedonian Creed, that Christians throughout the centuries have all confessed what they know to be true about Christ in these words from Chalcedon. And so there's no disagreement there. But the problem is that what we hold to be true and what the Roman Catholic Church holds to be true about Christ either conflicts with our view of the Supper or it agrees with it. And we want to see that the Roman Catholic view, even though they would confess these things to be true about Christ, that Christ is fully human, that he's fully divine and other such things, that there is a conflict in the way that they articulate their doctrine of the Lord's Supper. So point A, Roman Catholic and Reformed both affirm the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, yet the mode of his presence is different. So again, we want to give Roman Catholics the benefit of the doubt that we both agree that Christ is truly present in the Supper. That we, along with Lutherans as well and other Christian communities, we want to affirm that Christ is truly present. We want to take Christ at his word when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." And yet the question then is how Christ is present in the Supper. For the Reformed, we would say that Christ is, again, truly present, that we participate in the real presence of Christ, but we do so in a spiritual manner, and that's spiritual with a capital S, that we participate in the Lord's body and blood, that we are actually fed by him through the power of the Holy Spirit. You might ask the question, how? Many throughout history have asked how. It is, in part, a mystery how this happens. All we can say is that it is something that is done through faith. Calvin, as he concludes, thinking about how this actually occurs, how we are fed by the Holy Spirit, he says, "What then our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive, that the Spirit truly unites things separated in space." So even though we are apart from the Lord, even though the Lord is in heaven, somehow, miraculously, mysteriously, through the Holy Spirit, we are fed in the Supper, the very body and blood of Christ. So again, that's the distinction. We would affirm the real presence of Christ in the Supper. The Roman Catholics would affirm it as well, yet they would articulate how that happens, of course, in a very different way. They would articulate it using the language of transubstantiation, that in the Supper, that there is an actual change of substance from bread and wine into the very body and the very blood of Jesus Christ. That in this, they would call it the consecration of the host, and when they would raise the elements up, that there is actually a transformation that happens from bread and wine into Christ's body and blood. They would say the words "hoc est corpus meum," so Latin for "this is my body," and they believe that in that moment that there was a change. This is also, incidentally, where we get the phrase "hocus pocus." The priest would say the magic words, you know, hoc est corpus meum, which kind of became hocus pocus, and there would be a miraculous, magical change that would happen in the supper. So this brings us to point B. The doctrine of the Roman Mass not only contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture, but also contradicts reason and common sense. So here we want to just briefly remember what is our doctrine of Christ, and as much we can say, but as far as how it pertains to this issue, we want to remember that we affirm that at the incarnation, when Jesus, or when the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary and impregnated her with Jesus, that the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the divine word, having a divine nature, an eternal divine nature, took on flesh. This is what we affirm in Belgic Confession, Article 19, that his human nature, speaking of Jesus, and this is a quote there on your page, has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days, and it is of a finite nature, and retains all that belongs to a real body. So in this hypostatic union, in the joining of the divine and the human nature, there is no change, and all the things that were true of the human nature remain true of the human nature. All the things that remain true of the divine nature remain true of the divine nature. Again, just this is Chalcedonian language here. There's no change. There's no confusion. And one of the things that is true of a human nature is that a human nature has a location, that all of us can only be, and this is sometimes frustrating, but all of us can only be in one place at one time. We can't teleport, we can't split our consciousness into multiple places, we can't send ourselves other places at a single moment. We are bound by space and we are bound by time. And yet, in the Roman Catholic view of the supper, they would go against this very thing that they would affirm about Christ's humanity. And they would do so in the articulation of their view of transubstantiation. They would fall onto these categories of substance and accidents. This is a philosophical construct that they are using to articulate what's happening. But basically what they would say is, in this moment, or in the moment of the consecration, when the supper becomes, or when the elements become the body and blood of Christ, that the substance changes, that is, the essence of what it means to be that thing changes from the substance of bread and wine to the substance of the body and blood of Christ. But the accidents, that is, those things that we can perceive, the breadiness, right, the liquidness of the wine, those things remain as blood and wine. And we don't have time to go into it tonight, but this, and the argument is that this line of reasoning, that somehow a thing can retain its substance, or change its substance but retain its accidents, flies in the face of common sense. That what we know to be true about reality is this truth about substance and accidents. When we see something, we know what it is because of our sense perception, that we can trust God's general revelation, we can trust our own, at least to an extent, our own view of the world around us. And so we would argue that the Roman Catholic view flies in the face of our own perception, our own common sense. But more importantly than this is, as I've said, this goes against our view, or our doctrine, rather, what we hold to be true about Christ himself. And that's because if a body can be everywhere through this act of transubstantiation, right, if Jesus can be both in heaven, where we know him to be, but if he can also be at every single mass and every single piece of bread and every cup of wine, then he ceases, by our very definition of Chalcedon and by our very definition of what it means to be human, to be a body, to be a person. That this takes away the true humanity of Christ. So what we see is, as the Roman Catholics are trying to, you know, hold this view of Chalcedon, hold this right view of Christology, but also hold to their view of the supper or of the mass, they try to solve the problem, but actually they make bigger problems, bigger philosophical, bigger biblical, bigger theoretical problems that we would argue they simply can't answer. And this brings us to point C. Even more than going against Scripture and sense, and in part because of this, the doctrine of the Mass leads to idolatry, for all of these reasons must be condemned. So that is a pretty harsh claim, and many are very uncomfortable with this claim, that in Heidelberg Catechism question or answer 80, that we call the Mass an idolatry. And yet we do affirm that it is an idolatry, that this is an idolatrous action on behalf of the Roman Church. In part, it is, or what it's getting at in the question, what in particular is idolatrous about it, is this very concept of, you know, transubstantiation and this idea of the adoration of the host, that when the host is transformed, when the bread and wine are transformed into the very body and blood of Christ, they are adored or worshipped. You know, it makes sense. If the elements that are before the people, if they are truly, physically, the body and the blood of Christ, then they must be worshipped. Christ must be worshipped. And so they would adore, or they would worship the elements as Christ's body and blood. And this is a very serious thing. This is a very intense reality for them. Even you look at Martin Luther as he was kind of processing and making his way to the Reformed faith, as he's coming to a biblical understanding of justification and other issues. Before this, as he was still a monk and he became a priest and he was called to do his very first Mass, he recounts how just terrifying it was to perform the Mass. And his reason for this was he was so distraught that he, as a sinful human being, that someone who, again, was not declared just in the eyes of God, not fully justified, but progressively justified, that he, as a sinner, how can I hold the very body and the very blood of Christ in my hand? It is a very real thing or it is a very real thing for the Roman Catholic Church, that this is the very body and blood of Christ. And what we see, or what I want to see here too, is even though this is very harsh language, and it is something we want to affirm, even though it is harsh, I put Trent in there in the back, the Council of Trent, there are different canons. I would invite you just to read the Council of Trent at some point, or the canons of the Council of Trent. It's not a long read, but it is very illuminating on what the Roman Catholic Church holds to. And what we see in the Council of Trent is anathema after anathema after anathema. That is, and you'll even see it in the things that I printed out there. If anyone, and then it goes on to say what doctrine they hold, it always ends with, let him be anathema. That whoever holds this doctrine is cursed, is cut off from the church. And, obviously we want to take doctrine seriously, but at least one way maybe to soften the harsh language, not that we need to soften it, but I think one thing that's helpful is the Roman Catholic Church anathemizes people, individuals who hold to these doctrines. But if you look at the language of Heidelberg, it is not people that we are condemning, but it is doctrine that we are condemning, that we are condemning this idolatrous doctrine of the Roman Catholic Mass. And we condemn it as idolatrous. We condemn it for various reasons, but especially because it strikes at something so critical as justification by faith, something so critical as the very doctrine of Christ himself. So we need to be firm that we condemn this view. And lastly, this evening, we talked about justification, we've talked about Christology, now we want to think about eschatological or end times implications. So number 3, the importance of being absent. Our doctrine of the Lord's Supper has eschatological